Yes. So Jamie likes to sit up front. We were just joking about it. He likes to sit in the splash zone. So we should paint it blue or something. But yeah. All right. Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for all that you've done for us this weekend as we celebrate and remember, especially your death and resurrection. We do that every Sunday, but this on the anniversary, it's especially poignant as we focus on our hope. And we thank you tonight for not only your atoning death, but your resurrection, through which the power of the resurrection, we have hope in eternal life. I pray tonight that you would be with me, that you would help me to communicate your truth accurately and in a way that people can understand. Pray that you'd help people to hear your word. Would you encourage us tonight? Would our faith be built, and would you be glorified? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so this is going to be a little different than the last few messages, because it's not built around a central passage. It is a topical message. I wanted to cover the resurrection. I haven't done that. Of course, there probably won't be anything new, but hopefully it's presented in a fresh way, some ideas and some things that you haven't thought about before. A lot of times, Resurrection Sunday sermons are focused on the historical event, about the reactions of the people, the witnesses, or it's a theological, more like how it's addressed in the epistles. But tonight I would like to kind of just take a step back and look at the resurrection in a little different way, a little broader view, a more maybe philosophical or theological view, and discuss the significance of the resurrection. We're going to start off looking maybe at the historical Old Testament view. I think that might be helpful. But many men throughout history, men and women, are fine with Jesus' moral teachings. They're fine with the Sermon on the Mount, even his sacrificial death. But when it comes to the virgin birth, the incarnation on the one side, and then the resurrection on the other end of his earthly ministry, that's where people start to look for other explanations or just to simply ignore it. Today, it's been quite popular in the more liberal and progressive branches of Christianity to focus on Jesus' love for the poor, his empathy with sinners, his compassion for the sick, and totally gloss over the resurrection, totally gloss over his sacrificial atoning work on the cross. And then on the other side of the spectrum, some that are on the far fundamentalist side focus literally on the blood of Jesus. And actually, Deanna was in a conversation with a pastor at Allen Hancock that she's a fellow student with, and he was talking about just the literal blood of Jesus, as if there were something magical, chemically different about Jesus' blood that, you know, was the key ingredient, rather than its symbolic nature. You know, after having studied Hebrew in depth for the book of Hebrews in depth for the last year or so, that all kind of falls into place. But those people that focus, though, on the blood of Jesus often stop there. The resurrection's an afterthought. And so tonight I wanted to focus on the resurrection. So even in Jesus' day, the Jews were skeptical about the reality of the resurrection. One particular Jewish denomination, the Sadducees, made it a central doctrine that kind of ruled out the possibility even of a resurrection. They also denied angels and miracles, which kind of makes you wonder why they were even religious. Of course, the political power and the control were part of it, but I'm sure that the cool robes and fancy hats kind of put it over the top. But that was a joke, by the way. I was trying to be clever. You may have even heard an argument that, like, prior to Jesus, the Old Testament Jews had no real understanding of a resurrection. People like, especially that view the incarnation and the work of Christ, the atonement, as a plan B, that God was trying to figure it out along the way. They will argue that the resurrection wasn't part of Old Testament faith. So tonight, that's kind of where I want to start. I want to walk through a few clear examples of Old Testament believers, their hope and their faith in the resurrection. Once you see it a few times explicitly, then it's a lot easier to see it kind of written between the lines and implied and assumed in the Old Testament faith. And this is precisely what the author of the letter to the Hebrews was trying to get across in chapter 11 in the Hall of Fame of Faith when he's talking about by faith they believed. That they were, their hope, their faith was beyond this literal fulfillment, this physical, temporal fulfillment of these promises to a greater, fuller, eternal, post-resurrection fulfillment. Martin Luther, I love this quote from Martin Luther. He says, "Our Lord has written the promises of the resurrection not only in books alone, but in every leaf of springtime." Once you see it, once you're aware of the centrality and the fundamental nature of the doctrine of the resurrection, you will find it on every page of the Bible. So for Old Testament examples, I want to start, we're going to do four Old Testament examples. If you're keeping track, taking notes. First one is going to be Job. The biblical story of this doctrine of the resurrection starts early. Matter of fact, in the oldest book in our Bible, Job is an ancient text. We don't know exactly how old it is, but it most definitely, well, in my opinion, most definitely precedes Moses and the Pentateuch, actually by many generations. Job may have been older than Abraham even. He may have lived pre-flood. We really don't have a lot of clues, but it is an ancient story. In the midst of his lament, Job is trying to figure out the source of the suffering and persecution that he's facing. And he's getting these accusations. So in chapter 19, if you want to turn there, Job chapter 19, he's answering his friend, Bildad, and his accusations against him. And these are actually very very famous verses. You've probably heard them. I'm going to start with verse 25, 26, and 27. This is Job's reply, his answer. He's like, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." You know what? I'm going to read 27 too. I forgot about that. I underlined 25 and 26. 27, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. He knows. He is willing to stake it all on his confident expectation that after all is said and done, and after he is dead, that even though his skin has been destroyed, that he will stand before God, not in a spiritual consciousness, some sort of nirvana, but in his flesh, he will see God. With his own physical eyes, he will see his Redeemer. And the thought overwhelms him because his conclusion after doing it, my heart faints within me. This isn't just a casual, flippant saying. When he gets done making this declaration, the statement of faith, his response is, my heart melts within me. So if you don't know the context, you might assume that this was like one of the disciples that had actually physically seen the risen Lord, that had seen the events leading up to his crucifixion, that had heard Christ preaching and teaching on the resurrection. His confidence and surety in the future resurrection is very vivid, and it's precise. And his faith predates that of any of our written scripture. Any recorded prophecy that we have, it was probably handed down orally from father to son, from Adam all the way down to Job. This is the foundation, and it always has been, the hope of all believers in the one true God, Yahweh, the great I am. Next, I want to let us see an example of the hope and resurrection in the Psalms. The Psalms are one of our richest sources of messianic prophecies. And David frequently references his hope beyond Sheol or the grave. He speaks this way about himself and the Messiah. In one particular psalm, which is cited by both Peter in his Pentecost sermon and by Paul when he's preaching to the Jews at Pisidian Antioch during his first missionary journey, was seen and presented by these apostles as a direct prophecy of the resurrection. While the first level of the meaning and the kind of the obvious literal reading of the passage, David is talking about himself and his own hope in resurrection. But the apostles interpret for us this underlying prophetic, messianic resurrection, that Jesus, as the ultimate Holy One, he would not see corruption. And it's in Psalm 16. Verses 9 to 10. And again, this is quite familiar. Psalm 16, verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Eternal life, pleasures forevermore. So again, we see David's joyful, confident hope in the resurrection. It's giving him boldness and security in the midst of all of the chaos in his life. David acknowledges earlier on in this psalm that God is his refuge, that God has sovereignly chosen him and holds his lot, that God is always before him, that the Lord is his constant comforting presence. And then finally, he confesses his joy at the thought of the resurrection and the eternal presence of God. Next, I want to go to Isaiah. You know, my teachings on Friday nights, we've transitioned from Hebrews, and then I've been studying and teaching through Isaiah. We've taken a little break, and Eric has been teaching through James, but my studies have been focused on Isaiah. And so I'm beginning to feel like I'm getting my hand around Isaiah. Isaiah is probably one of the most famous of the messianic prophets. So If you want to start turning to Isaiah, we're actually going to be in chapter 26. Isaiah 53, its description of the suffering servant is so accurate and clear that it's often referred to as a fifth gospel. The Jews, the modern Jews, actually in their liturgical reading, in their liturgical calendar, skip over the 53rd chapter of Isaiah because it so clearly teaches of Christ. It is one of the clearest references, or one of the clearest references to the bodily resurrection, however, is in this chapter 26. One thing to note, a little background. Chapter 26 is written pre-exile. So it's written to a rebellious Judah, just before their fall and their judgment in the exile. And they're looking for security in everything but God. They're looking in their own strength and the alliances they're making with the king of Syria. Whereas in chapter 53, it's being addressed to the people in the exile. It's a repentant Judah that has suffered under the judgment of exile and is looking forward to their Messiah, to their Redeemer. Chapter 26 is actually a song, and it's a song that looks forward to the future day. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. It's coming off our chapter 25, and where there's a hint in verse 8 of chapter 25 that he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And then finally in verse 26, the song declares, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. Here we have one of the clearest examples of this Old Testament hope of bodily resurrection. In the midst of this coming calamity, the enemy is swarming across the region. The northern kingdom, their cousins, the kingdom of Israel has fallen and been taken away, and the enemies are at the gate. God's judgment is about to fall on a rebellious people, and only a remnant will survive, but the faithful believe in God. Their hope was beyond the temporal, beyond the physical. They had a confident expectation, again, that death would be swallowed up forever and that they would receive back their dead and there would be a bodily resurrection. And then finally, I want to look at Daniel. Isaiah wasn't the only exilic or post-exilic prophet to clearly speak about bodily resurrection. In the final chapter of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, it also explicitly deals with the bodily resurrection. But this time he also includes the resurrection of the unrighteous along with the righteous. So let's look at Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found and written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now there's a lot in this chapter, and I don't want to preach Daniel tonight, other than to point out that this doctrine of the bodily resurrection of believers is present throughout Scripture. It is a fundamental to the Judeo-Christian faith and worldview. We can face hardship, suffering, persecution, even death, because death is not final. It is not the end. So, hopefully that gives you a quick survey of resurrection in the Old Testament, that it was a central part of the faith of the Old Testament believers. So now I want to transition I want to transition to talking about Jesus' teaching on the resurrection. There are some people that think of the resurrection as kind of tacked on the end, or that nobody really knew what was going on, that it was a surprise. And I'm going to go through four aspects here of Jesus' teaching that will help kind of see that it was central from the beginning. So first, number one, he taught early on. As a matter of fact, right from the beginning of his active ministry. In the Gospel of John, if you want to flip there, chapter 2. We see Jesus performing his first public miracle at the wedding of Cana. He turns the water into wine. And then he goes up to Jerusalem. He's appalled by what he sees in the temple. The corruption of the money changers is offensive to him. And he drives them out and purifies the temple. In response to this, the Jews are upset by this upstart. He's acting with authority and zeal, and they want to know who he is. They demand a sign. Let's pick up at verse 19, if you would. Chapter 2, verse 19 of the Gospel of John. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And therefore he was raised from the dead. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So this is one of his first public teaching opportunities. And the resurrection is the topic. It is the sign that they demand. That's not the only time that they demand a sign. Another instance we're going to look at is in Matthew chapter 12. So the first thing is that he taught about it early. From the very beginning he taught. But he also taught it as a sign. So the scribes and Pharisees come to him in Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 38. And then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So when they demanded a sign to validate who Jesus was, he pointed them to the resurrection. So Jesus taught the resurrection early on. He taught it as a sign, but he also taught it specifically as a sign of his authority. So that's point number three. It speaks to his authority. Back in John chapter 10 this time, Gospel of John chapter 10. It makes it clear that he not only lays down his life by his authority, but he also takes it up again. He says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So he taught it early on, from the very beginning of his ministry. It was a sign about who he was, and it was a sign that it was within his authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. But here's the kicker. He taught it so clearly and openly that it was a common knowledge. Pretty much anybody that was familiar with Jesus' ministry knew that he taught that he was going to rise again on the third day. As a matter of fact, it was so common knowledge that that after the crucifixion, the chief priests and the Pharisees come to Pilate, and it's their justification for getting the security. So if we go to Matthew chapter 27, we'll see that little account. The end of Matthew, starting in verse 62. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, 'While he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." So Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting the guard. So whether or not they believed that he would actually rise from the dead, they knew that he had clearly taught that he was going to rise again, and his followers should expect it. So the first time we find him speaking about being raised from the dead was at the very beginning of his ministry. When asked for a sign, he gave them the sign of the temple, which was figurative for his body. On another occasion, when asked for a sign, he gave them the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the sea creature, so Jesus would be 3 days in the earth. He also privately told his disciples and all sorts of details about the death and resurrection that they remembered after the fact. But Jesus made public statements about his resurrection, including his authority over his own life, his own death, and his own resurrection. So this was the cause for the religious leaders to seek to guard the tomb. So now we've kind of done the survey, the historical survey of the faith and the resurrection and the essential part of a believer's faith, even going back to the beginning. And then we see Jesus' clear teaching about the resurrection. But as a practical matter, what does it mean? What does it really matter? We've seen the antiquity of the doctrine, and we've seen the clarity and the primacy of the resurrection in Jesus' teaching, but what difference does it make? David hit on seven keys to walking in the newness of the resurrection's life just this morning. So it's not just a future hope, not just this abstract concept that has no effect on us here and now, but so many people focus on the death of Christ, on the atonement and the work of Christ of winning our salvation and our justification before God. People focus on that and tend to neglect the importance of the resurrection on their salvation. Well, as important as the death of Christ is to our justification, the resurrection is just as essential to our sanctification and our glorification. So with the remaining time tonight, I want to look at four practical aspects of the resurrection on our daily lives. You'll see a lot of familiar themes, similar to what David hit on this morning. But having them presented back to back from a slightly different perspective, I hope will be helpful and a blessing to you. So of the 4 points, number one is a living hope. Peter talks about this living hope. And so I want to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. It wasn't that long ago that we were taught this on Sunday mornings. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. According to his great mercy. I'm going to start the second sentence there. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So the first thing we see in this passage is election. He has caused us to be born again. But look how he describes what we are born into. It's a living hope. This is exactly what we trace through the Old Testament believers. We trace it through Job and David and Isaiah and Daniel. And then it's what we find in Hebrews in the Faith Hall of Fame in chapter 11. A confident expectation of a resurrection and the fulfillment of all of God's promises in ways that exceed anything that we could ask or imagine. This living hope is through Christ's resurrection. This is precisely the hope that allows martyrs and prophets to boldly face persecution and suffering and even death, and to do it with joy. Remember the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 10. It says, they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property since they knew that they had a better possession and an abiding one. This is the living hope that comes through the resurrection. It's a bold, confident expectation of this future glory of an imperishable inheritance. Second point is, we are united in death and resurrection with Christ. It sets us free from sin and makes us alive to God. So these next two points I won't spend a lot of time on because they're very similar to what David discussed this morning. We have been united with him in his death and his resurrection, and therefore set free from the power of sin. We are alive to God. So let's look at Romans chapter 6. Probably still warm from this morning. We're going to start at verse 5. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present the members to sin as an instrument for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. So, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. Aren't you glad that Christ didn't just pay your sin debt and give you a do-over? You know, like a phone-a-friend type of lifeline? How long do you think that would have lasted? 5 minutes? 5 seconds? You know, we are so much more than merely dead to sin. That is a miraculous as far as it goes, but how much more glorious it is to be alive to Christ. Yes, we have been saved from our sin debt, but we've been saved to do good works prepared for us in advance to do. So number 3, life to our mortal bodies, the here and the now, our mortal bodies. So now that we have a living hope, we've been made alive to Christ. It is the resurrection that gives life to our mortal bodies. You see, the blessings of the resurrection are just not eschatological. They're not a future hope, not even a life of grateful service with hope of a future reward, right? So it's not just someday. It's not just, oh, if we are obedient, there'll be reward. Flip with me to Romans chapter 8, just a couple more pages probably in your Bible, verses 9 to 11. Paul says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is at work in you. Yeah, he dwells in you. He's giving your life, giving life to your mortal body. Not only do we have a future hope, not only have we been predestined to do good works and to participate, we have the honor and the privilege of participating in the work of redemption. But our souls are alive. Our hearts have been changed so that we desire righteousness. We were bound in our sin. Actually, we were dead in our sins. Now our affections, our desires, our attitudes, and our preferences have been given life. Resurrected by the Spirit of life. When I'm tempted, when my faith is weak, when I'm struggling to hear the truth, this verse is so helpful. The very same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is at work in me. So number four, that we may obtain the resurrection from the dead. And finally, the Christ's resurrection not only gives us a future hope, it's a part of his plan. The present ability to live a righteous life, but we actually obtain a resurrection. We will one day actually possess a new glorified body. We will be free, ultimately and completely free from the effects of sin. I love Paul's description of this in Philippians 3, 8-11. Amidst all the hardship, the suffering, the sacrifice, and the service, his ultimate reward, what he's got his eyes on, is to know him and the power of his resurrection. Philippians 3, 8. "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So looking back over all the suffering and losses that he experienced, all of the trials, his one desire was Christ. Elsewhere, he says that he wants nothing more than to die and to be with Christ, but for the sake of his spiritual children and the work that God has prepared for him, he presses on. The whole time, his eyes are on Christ. His faith is firmly in Christ and in his righteousness. And he rests in the knowledge that when he stands before God, he is justified in Christ. But it doesn't end there. He longs to obtain this resurrection for himself, to stand in the presence of God with a glorified body, to experience this direct fellowship in a way that has been impossible since the fall. Notice that it is the power of the resurrection that he claims as the means to his own resurrection. Christ's resurrection doesn't just give us hope in a bodily resurrection. It is resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So Christ's resurrection is the guarantee. It is the deposit, is the down payment, is the seal of our own resurrection. So as we conclude this resurrection meditation, I would like to summarize where we've been this evening. Hopefully it will bless you as you ponder the resurrection in your own devotional time in the coming weeks. First, that the resurrection and the hope of eternal life has always been an essential part of saving faith. I believe Adam understood the certainty of the resurrection, and it was his living hope that he would once again have unhindered fellowship with God. This was passed down through generations, and we looked at several examples of this hope expressed clearly in the Old Testament and throughout all of redemptive history. Second, we looked at Jesus' teaching on the resurrection. We saw that he taught about it clearly from the very beginning of his public ministry. He taught about it being the ultimate sign of who he was to the Jews. He gave the temple analogy and the Jonah analogy to prophesy and to teach of his resurrection on the third day. He made it clear that his death and resurrection were not something acted out on him by the Father or some other outside power, that he laid down his own life and would take it up again on his own authority. And finally, we know this was common knowledge because the chief priests and the Pharisees requested the guards. They knew that he had taught that he would rise. So, never be tempted to think of the resurrection as a secondary thing, as an afterthought that the disciples kind of clamped onto after the fact, looking back and trying to make sense of what they had experienced. This was plan A from eternity past. It wasn't a plot twist. So, finally, the so what. Why does the resurrection matter? The 4 points. Number one, we have been born again into a living hope. This is what has been the center of every believer's faith from the fall. That confident expectation that we will be raised together with him to eternal life. While the Old Testament saints may not have understood how this would work out, Hebrews 11 makes it clear that they were looking for eternal fulfillment to God's promises. Number two, we have been made alive to God. He has predestined us to good works. He has given us the privilege of participating with him in the redemption process. Number three, God has given life to our mortal bodies. The resurrection isn't just about our future hope, our glorified bodies. It is about the here and now. We were not merely saved from our sins. We have been made alive to Christ. Our affections, our desires, they've all changed. And the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is at work within us. Number four, and finally, Christ's resurrection is the basis of our own. It is not just the hope of the resurrection. Someday we will obtain our own resurrection, and it is through Christ's resurrection. So I hope tonight was a little different than I'm used to doing, but I hope it was helpful to view the resurrection maybe a little like a step back. And I hope that it encourages and motivates you in those 4 points, right? That we have this hope, and that's the foundation of our life, and it affects us here and now. So join me in prayer, and we'll close this Resurrection Celebration Sunday. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your work that you've done in us. I thank you for coming, as in Philippians, that you humbled yourself to be born of a man, as a man. Then you suffered and you died, and you didn't stay dead. You conquered sin and death and were resurrected on the third day. You came back alive as the first fruits. You give us this living hope that there is something beyond the struggles of today, that we can trust you and that we can serve you with joy. I pray that you would help us in the coming weeks as we come off of this anniversary of this, and as we come to our regular routine of Sunday morning celebrations. I pray that you'd bring the resurrection to our mind, that is what we celebrate every Sunday, that it's not something that we put on the shelf and not think about for another year, that every Sunday would be a celebration of the resurrection, that it would remind us of our calling, it would remind us of our hope, and that it would spur us on in faith and good deeds. Would you go with us now as we go into the world? I pray that you would give us the boldness that comes from this confident hope, this eternal hope. Give us the boldness as we serve each other, as we serve the lost. Give us hearts that are broken for the lost. I pray that you would work in us and help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.